Read to you this morning from the Gospel of John, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is this not he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have sent Jesus as the light of the world to heal our blindness. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us sight this day, that we behold Jesus in all his glory. For we pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we enter into John chapter 9. This story is obviously larger than just the first 12 verses that we have read this morning. But in the interest of trying to make our way through this text, I'm breaking it up so that we're just looking this morning at the actual healing of the blind man, and then in subsequent weeks we'll look at his interrogation by the Pharisees, and then his second encounter with Jesus. Here we have his first encounter with Jesus. But the story of the blind man and the healing of this blind man isn't it's not accidental that this story comes here in the gospel. Remember that in chapter 8, we've had an incredible amount of tension and conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. We saw that though Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world back in chapter 8, verse 12, declares, I am the light of the world, that despite that, the Jewish leaders prefer to remain in darkness, right? They don't want to listen to Jesus. They believed that they could see clearly, that they could understand clearly, that they knew the way the world worked, that they understood the contours of the world and of world history. They understood the nature of God. They didn't need Jesus. So absolute is their blindness that they pick up stones to stone Jesus, the very God whom they claim to be worshiping. As Jesus leaves these blind leaders who do not know they are blind, he passes by another blind man, a man who knows that he is blind, and who is dependent upon the grace and mercy of others. And so Jesus heals this blind man, and so he reveals that the only hope for humanity is himself. Like the Jewish leaders, and like this blind man, we are all lost in darkness. Our only hope is to hear the voice of Jesus and turn to him in faith. Right, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior. He alone can heal our blindness and restore us to light and life. He is the light of the world, come to deliver us from the darkness of sin, lies, Satan, and of death. When he saves us, therefore, he fills us with hope. That's what light brings. Light brings hope, brings understanding. Jesus makes sense of our lives, including, we'll find in our text this morning, even our suffering. And he enables us to do all that we do for the glory of God. So let us look at our text this morning and then understand how Jesus' interaction with this blind man teaches us to deal with sin and suffering. I've labeled the sermon this morning a theology of sin and suffering, right? What does it mean? What's the relationship between sin and suffering? How do we understand this? How do we give counsel to others? How do we speak to ourselves when we are facing suffering? How do we think about these things? So let's look at our text, and then we'll make a number of observations. Jesus, as I've already said, leaves the presence of the Jews who were seeking to stone him. He's in the city of Jerusalem. He leaves the temple courtyard, escapes their hands. But as he's walking through the city, he sees a man who's blind from birth, right? He takes notice of this man. We learn from the surrounding context that this man was a regular beggar in a certain part of the city. He had neighbors who recognized him. And so he takes notice of this man, and his disciples notice Jesus observing this man. And so they take occasion of Jesus looking at this fellow to ask Jesus a question. Rabbi, they ask, right, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Like Job's friends, the disciples here seem to assume that all suffering, all personal suffering, is a result of personal sin. They reason that since God rules the world, we must conclude that the suffering that exists in the world ultimately comes from his hand, right? So far, so good. So why is it, then they asked, why is it that a good God, why would a good God send suffering on specific individuals? It must be, they concluded, because those people had sinned in some way, right? All suffering is a consequence of personal sin and guilt. Therefore, since this man was born blind, he either sinned himself while he was in his mother's womb, stomped on her spleen or something, and so brought this suffering on himself, right? Or his parents sinned in some way and brought this suffering upon their child, right? These are the only two options, right? Someone must have personally sinned. Rabbi, who sinned? This guy or his parents that he was born blind? What's the answer? Jesus repudiates their simplistic and, in some ways, diabolical grasp of God's ways. He answers plainly, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Right? This man's blindness was not a result of his personal sin, neither his own nor his parents. But neither was his blindness a result of happen chance. His blindness was intentional. It was not accidental. It was planned. It was not random. It served some purpose. It was not purposeless. Right? Notice Jesus' answer. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. You're wrong. Right? This blindness of this man was not a result of their sin, of some personal sin. But it was a result of the fact that the works of God should be revealed in him. God had a purpose in this man's blindness other than punishing personal sin. This man was born blind in order that the works of God should be revealed in him. His suffering was not a result of his personal sin or guilt, but of God's plan and purpose for his life. God would glorify himself through this man. So Jesus, this is Jesus' answer to them. This isn't a result of personal sin, but neither is it a result of random chance. This man's blindness came from God that God might be glorified in him. Then Jesus reflects on his own personal ministry. He says in verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me. The Father had sent Jesus. And so Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Right? The knowledge of Jesus' impending death weighed upon Jesus' mind. He knew that he had been sent to work diligently so long as he had breath. That God had sent him into the world, had given him a task to perform, and so he is eager to perform that task so long as it is day. So long as God gives him breath, he's eager to do what God has sent him to do. And the same is true for us, right? God has given you a task to perform. So long as it is day, you are to be working on that task. The night comes when no one works. Jesus knew that his death was coming, when the opportunity for him to continue his earthly ministry would be over. And so he says, so long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I've come to give light to those who are blind. I've come to give life to those who are dead. Right? Jesus is not saying, right, that when he dies, he ceases to be the light of the world. It's not the point of his statement. Simply acknowledging that the nature of his ministry is going to change. While he's in the world, he's the light of the world. God's given him a task to perform. And so he's here to perform that task, to give sight to the blind. And so he turns then to this blind man. He spits on the ground, verse 6. He makes clay with saliva, with his saliva, and he anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Right? Even as Jesus is the anointed of the Father, he now anoints this man. He's a new Christ. He anoints him with this clay. Now, clearly, Jesus could have healed this man without the clay, right? We know that is, he could have healed him with or without a word. So why the clay? Well, we aren't told explicitly, but the context suggests a variety of reasons. First, note that in many ways, Jesus here is giving new life to this man. Even as he had given life to the first man, Adam, in the garden. And even as God had formed Adam from the dust of the ground, now Jesus is reforming this man from clay. He's the creator working with clay to fashion a new man because he's come to give new birth to all men. Each one of us must be born again, created anew by the grace of God. But second, as we will follow this story through, we know that Jesus has already been in conflict with the Pharisees over their Sabbath laws. And in Jewish Sabbath law, making clay on the Sabbath was classified as work. And so why does Jesus do it? Because he wants to poke at them. Right? He could have just said it and done it. But he wants to poke at their sin. He wants to poke at their legalistic spirit. We'll see that in future weeks. regardless of the exact reason that Jesus uses the clay, there are all kinds of things going on here. Jesus then sends the man to wash in the pool of Siloam, right? Again, he could have washed his eyes right there. But all of this has some symbolism. The name of the pool means sent, right? John tells us that quite explicitly. He wants us to understand, right, that healing comes only to the one who hears the voice of Jesus and follows it. This man's only hope was to follow Jesus' word. And so our only hope is to hear Jesus' voice and to listen to what he says. So we have this great phrase at the end of this section, the end of verse 7. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. He went and washed and came back seeing. The one who follows Jesus has his life, his sight restored. Well, when he returns to the area where he had been begging, therefore the neighbors, those who had previously seen that he was blind, said, "Isn't this he who sat and begged?" What's going on? It causes a commotion among his neighbors. Some think that it is him. Others think, nah, he just looks like him. He, meanwhile, is trying to convince them, "It's me. It's me." Right? I am the one. And so they want to know, how did this happen? Right? What happened? This is amazing. And so he recounts the story. A man called Jesus, right? He knew his name. Note it. At this point, he doesn't even know what Jesus looks like, right? He just, this guy named Jesus made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. So they said to him, "Where is it?" I don't know, right? He doesn't even know that. But he knows that Jesus healed him and restored his sight. So this is the healing of this man born blind. And the question that the disciples asked Jesus and Jesus' subsequent healing of this blind man give us opportunity to meditate on the connection between sin and suffering. Right? How should we think about the suffering of others, about our own suffering? What's the connection between sin and suffering? So I want to make 3 points, and then we'll make some application of what do these 3 points then teach us on how we should approach suffering. 3 simple points about sin and suffering. The first principle is this: all suffering is a result of our corporate sin and guilt. All suffering that exists in the world is a result of our original rebellion against God in the garden. When Adam sinned against God, when he rebelled against God's word in the garden, he brought sin and suffering into the world. All right, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sin. Right? Thorns and thistles, toil and sorrow, extreme pain and suffering are a result of our decision to reject God's rule over us in the beginning. Right? We are collectively guilty and therefore we suffer. All suffering is a result of our corporate sin and guilt. First principle. Now, this general biblical principle, right, that all suffering is a result of our collective sin and guilt, has often been twisted, right? While Scripture insists that all suffering does have a connection to sin, this does not mean that personal suffering is always the result of some specific personal sin. There is not a one-to-one correspondence between my personal sin and my suffering. Right? This was the error of Job's friends. It is the error of the disciples here. And it's also the error we'll see later, if you look at verse 34, of the Pharisees when they are repudiating the blind man. And they say to him, "You were completely born in sins. And are you teaching us?" You were born blind. You were born in sin. Clearly you sinned because you were born blind. So what right do you have to teach us anything? In order for suffering of this sort to have befallen you, Job, blind man, whoever you are, you must have committed some specific sin, and I'm here to help you sort out what that sin was. That's why Job's friends came around. Right? We're here to help you out, Job. Okay. Now, it's important to state, okay, so they want to say that all sin is a result of, all suffering is a result of some personal sin. That is radically unbiblical. However, okay, it is important to note that some suffering is a result of personal sin or guilt. Right? This is principle number two. Some suffering is a result of personal sin or guilt. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire on their censers and die before the Lord. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against Moses, and the earth swallows them alive. Miriam questions Moses' authority and is struck with leprosy. David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband, and consequently, David's child with Bathsheba dies, and turmoil enters David's house. Ananias and Sapphira, lest you think this is just an Old Testament thing, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and they are struck dead. Herod welcomes the flattery of the people of Tyre and he is eaten by worms. Some suffering is a result of personal sin or guilt. That's biblical teaching. And in fact, we've seen this even in the Gospel of John. Remember that after Jesus healed the paralytic in John chapter 5, he spoke to the paralytic, and what did he say to him? John chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "Sin no more, lest something worse come upon you." Clearly, there was a connection between the paralytic's paralysis and some sin in his case, right? In John chapter 5. John chapter 9, there's no connection. John chapter 5, there's a connection. We don't know what it was. We don't know his story, but he knew it, right? And Jesus is warning him about it. Some suffering, is a result of personal sin and guilt. But that is a far cry from declaring that all suffering is a result of personal sin or guilt. Right? Right, the idea that all suffering is a result of personal sin and guilt is manifestly unbiblical. Biblically, just as some suffering is a result of personal sin and guilt, so some suffering is not a result of personal sin and guilt. It's all a result of our collective guilt, our rebellion against God, but it's not necessarily connected to some specific sin that you have committed. Right? Just because you are suffering, it does not automatically mean that you have committed some specific sin that is bringing this suffering upon you. Abraham was mistreated by Pharaoh and Abimelech. Isaac's wells were filled with dirt. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Daniel's friends were thrown into the blazing furnace. Nehemiah is accused of plotting and rebelling against the king of Persia. Job loses his fortune, his family, and his health. The babies in Bethlehem are slaughtered by Herod. Peter and John are imprisoned and beaten for healing a man and preaching in the temple. Stephen is stoned. The Judean church endures great famine. Paul suffers beating, shipwreck, imprisonment, stoning, scourging. Some suffering is not a result of personal sin and guilt. Now, this shouldn't be hard for Christians to understand, right? Because whom do we worship? We worship Jesus. What happened to Jesus? Right? It shouldn't be hard for us to understand. Jesus suffered grievously, and yet he was absolutely sinless. Not all suffering, right, is a result of some personal sin that you have committed. Some suffering is not a result of personal sin or rebellion or guilt. So, these are our three basic biblical principles in terms of the connection between sin and suffering. Number one, all suffering is a result of our collective sin and guilt, our rebellion against God in the garden. Second, some suffering is a result of our personal sin and guilt. Third, some suffering is not a result of our personal sin and guilt. So those are the three biblical principles. So why is it a constant temptation for the people of God to think that all suffering is a result of personal sin and guilt? Right? Why are we constantly tempted to think that way, at least when we're speaking to others? Right? We don't often think that way when we're thinking about ourselves, but when we're thinking about others, right? Job's friends speaking to Job, the disciples here viewing this man blind from birth. Why is that such a persistent temptation? I think that part of the reason is that we are often motivated by our fear of suffering. Right? We are trying to come up with some way to avoid suffering. And so we associate it with personal sin. Right? We reason that if all suffering in this life is a direct consequence of personal sin, then perhaps if I avoid sin, I can escape great suffering. Right? If I just obey God, then God will keep me from suffering. You see, we have a vested interest in proving. Job's friends had a vested interest in proving that Job's suffering was a consequence of his personal sin, or that this man's blindness is a result of some personal sin. Why the vested interest? Because, here's why. If we acknowledge that their suffering came, right, not because they did anything wrong, but simply because God had some good and holy purpose in it. If we acknowledge that, then that means that we can't control when we will suffer. God might send suffering upon us, and it's that we fear most. We don't want to suffer. But right, what Job's story reminds us, what Jesus' words regarding this blind man remind us, right? Suffering in this life is inevitable. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul reminded the people of Lystra. God's promise is that one day he shall indeed wipe every tear from our eyes. There shall no longer be death and suffering. Right, that's the glorious promise of the resurrection and renewal of all creation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All things shall be made new. Praise God. But in the meantime, in this life, we must often endure suffering. If only Eliphaz had meditated more deeply on the words that he first spoke to Job. Right, he said to Job, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." It's true. Eliphaz's fault was that he didn't meditate on it deeply enough. Right? Suffering is inevitable in this fallen world. You can't escape it. But we want to, so we try to associate it. Ooh, that suffering looks really bad. He must have done something wrong because I don't want to have to suffer that way. So these are our three principles. So since suffering is inevitable and using these principles, right, how do these principles equip us to deal with our own suffering? When suffering comes our way, how should we respond, or how do we counsel others when they are in the middle of suffering in some way? So three points. First, when you're suffering, acknowledge that we are all guilty in the sight of God and that no suffering comes upon us as human beings unjustly. That's first. God is just. God is good. Right? Acknowledge the justice and rectitude of Almighty God. Right? The fact that God ever restrains His hand from sending calamity upon us is evidence of His grace and mercy. Because of our rebellion against God in the garden and our continued sins against Him, we all deserve death and judgment. And so when we're suffering, we should bow before Him, acknowledge that He is always just, and entrust ourselves to His care. That's first. Right? This is what Job does. This is Job's fundamental response. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't understand the Lord's ways. We know that Job didn't understand. I don't understand. I have no idea why He's done what He's done. I don't get it. But I know that He's just and that His ways are always right. Right? That is to be our fundamental attitude. You see, as Christians, it's really important for us to get into our bones, because it's not in our cultural bones. As Christians, we have no global cause of complaint. We do not live in a chaotic and meaningless world. The afflictions that we face are neither random nor are they gratuitous. Okay, gratuitous means meaningless. God rules over all things. And so all things, including suffering, do His sovereign will. Right? This blind man's suffering was not random. It was not accidental. It was not happen chance. It was for a purpose. So too your suffering. God has some purpose in it. Right? We may not always know what that purpose is, but knowing that it exists gives us incredible strength in the face of suffering. Your suffering has purpose. God has some reason for it. God knows what He's doing, right? Jesus assures us, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God has some purpose for everything that occurs in your life, including suffering. I want you to notice how different that is from the atheistic worldview. Atheists want to complain greatly about suffering, right? Suffering, they say, proves there's no God. But in the atheistic worldview, why is suffering evil? Right? Suffering just is. That's just the way things are. As the unbelieving saying goes, blank happens. That's it. There's no ultimate hope that suffering will one day disappear or that suffering in the here and now has some purpose. Right? In the atheistic worldview, there's no point in suffering. There's no comfort to be found. Life is simply a series of random events with no ultimate meaning. You know, as a woman, you can endure the pain of childbirth knowing that the purpose of that pain is to bring a child into the world. The pain has some purpose. It has some goal. But imagine a world filled with that pain and no purpose. Pain, but no birth. Suffering, but no hope. That is the atheistic worldview. That's the nature of the world if there is no God. But thanks be to God. Right? There is purpose in suffering. God does all things well. Right, and so acknowledging that is the first step in suffering. God is just. God knows what he's doing. I may not know what he's doing, but God knows what he's doing. Okay. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is just and he is in control. That's the first step. Second, ask God to reveal to you if there is personal sin involved in your suffering. Sometimes suffering is a result of personal sin and guilt. Right? Sometimes we bring troubles upon ourselves, and the reason that we're facing those troubles is because God is summoning us to repent. Right? Sometimes your troubles are your fault. Sorry to break it to you. Right? Sometimes your troubles are your fault. Sometimes your suffering is your fault. And God is mercifully, through those sufferings, calling you to repent. He's calling you to wake up, to take responsibility, and to say, okay, I need to change. In the prophet Isaiah's day, God sent suffering upon Israel for her sin, but Israel refused to repent. So what's God say he's going to do? He's going to bring more suffering, right? If you don't get it, right, if your suffering is a consequence of your own sin and irresponsibility, and God sends suffering and you don't get it, guess what? It's going to happen again. It's just that God is just, right, he works these things out. It's like, you know, as parents, when you're parenting your children, and you're suspicious that Junior is lying to you, right? You know, when we would have situations like that, just say, okay, all right, I'm going to believe you, right, if I don't have some corroborating evidence to determine that they are lying, if it's just my parental antennae that are going off, then I say, okay, right? And why can I say okay? Because I know God is going to get them, right? That's why, right? I know God's going to get them. I know that he is going to cause what's done in secret to come to the light. God has a way of doing those things, right? If you're hiding something, God has a way of bringing it out. Might as well bring it out yourself, right? Don't wait for him to bring it out. It's usually more painful when he does it. But the people of Israel, they didn't want to have any of that, right? God confronts them with suffering. He brings consequences upon them for their sin. They don't want to listen. Now notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 13, right? Why is additional suffering going to come? He says, for the people do not turn to God who strikes them. They aren't turning back to God who strikes them. Nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, right? God struck them with suffering because of their sin, and they didn't turn back to him. And so what's he going to do? He's going to strike them again. They wouldn't repent, so they only had more suffering in store. Now listen, you don't want to be like that. If you're guilty of sin and you're suffering because of your sin, right, God is using that suffering to summon you to repent. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to become more mature in Christ. That's his goal, right? Paul's goal was to present every man mature in Christ. Paul wanted folks to grow up into Christ. That is God's goal in Christ Jesus for all of his children. Acknowledge your sin, seek his forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and hear the good news. You can be restored to fellowship with him just like that. Now, he may or may not take the suffering away just like that, but he will grant you comfort and hope in the midst of that suffering. So, first step, acknowledge that God is just, his ways are just, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Second, ask God to reveal if there's some personal sin involved. Have you sinned in some way? Thirdly, turn to Jesus for light in your darkness and in your suffering. Turn to Jesus for light in your suffering. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who gives hope even in the midst of suffering. So let's consider this when the suffering, right, in all suffering, in suffering that's a result of our own sin and in suffering that's not a result of our sin. So consider the way Jesus gives us hope in each of these situations. First, in all our suffering, Jesus' compassion reminds us that God has some purpose in our suffering, right? It is not random or accidental, right? Isn't it encouraging when you look at this text, when we read this text, that the entire encounter begins with Jesus noticing the blind man? Right? It doesn't start with the disciples' idle curiosity. It doesn't start with the blind man yelling out, right? Some other stories, like blind Bartimaeus, start out that way. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But this one doesn't. It starts with Jesus noticing him. He sees the man begging. He turns to look at him. He intends to bless him. Right? It starts with Jesus' compassion. Right? So when we are suffering, we can rest in the knowledge that Jesus sees us. He takes note of our suffering. Our suffering is not in vain. It is not purposeless. It is not unnoticed. We are not alone, though we may feel alone. We are not alone. In all our suffering, Jesus is light. Second, let's say that you are suffering as a result of some personal sin. Well, Jesus' death and resurrection assures you that you can be forgiven and you can know that even that suffering is now for your blessing and not for your judgment. Right? For those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, I can offer you no ultimate hope in your suffering. God sends suffering upon those who do not serve him in order to warn them that the ultimate end of unbelief is judgment, and to call them to repent and seek his forgiveness. Right? So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, God is summoning you to turn back to him. Abandon your unbelief. Turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his voice, even as this blind man did. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. If you do that, then I can offer you hope. Right? And here's the hope that I can offer. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. He has come to deliver us from our spiritual blindness, from our hopelessness, and to restore us to fellowship with God. All who are in Christ, all who have listened to his voice and sought God's forgiveness for their sin and rebellion, have great hope even in their suffering that is a result of their own sin. Right? even if you are suffering as a result of your personal sin, if you have confessed that sin in Jesus' name, then hear the word of God. You are forgiven. Consequently, God relates to you in that suffering as your loving Father who is training you, not as a just judge who is planning to condemn you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. If you are in Christ, then you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And even if you've brought suffering upon yourself because of your own foolishness, your own sin, then you can rejoice in that because God's relationship to you is fundamentally restored. And He's only going to use that suffering not to condemn you, but to train you. Because of Christ, there's hope in suffering, even when we are suffering because of our own sin. That is good news. Because if you're honest, right, if we're honest, we know that oftentimes we do bring quite a bit of our suffering upon ourselves. Thirdly, if we are suffering innocently, right? If we're not suffering because we've sinned in some specific way, we're suffering because of this is the nature of the human condition in a fallen world, right? Or perhaps because others have practiced evil against us. If we are suffering innocently, Jesus' death and resurrection remind us that He too suffered innocently, and that God will always vindicate His own, even if they suffer for a time in this life. Jesus is light in your darkness. Jesus is light in your suffering. Suffering is never random. It's never accidental. It's never chaotic. Not one hair falls from our head apart from our Father's will. These momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Jesus provides us hope in the midst of suffering. He is the light of the world. He was this blind man's light. He is your light. So turn to Jesus in the midst of your suffering. Right? So these are the three principles of approaching some suffering. Acknowledge, right, God is just. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Second, ask God, did I sin, right? Be honest with yourself. In light of God's moral law, right, don't dredge your conscience. We can all find various things that we've done wrong, right? And then thirdly, if God convicts you of sin or if He doesn't, turn to Christ. He is light. He is joy in our suffering. So it's this promise that our momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that's visibly displayed week by week on the table. Jesus suffered. God vindicated Him and raised Him up and glorified His suffering. Right? He still has the marks in His hand and His feet and His side. But now they are glorious. And now they are no longer painful. That is our hope. Because Jesus suffered for us and then overcame death, we can live in hope. Our suffering is not hopeless. We too shall be raised from the dead and seated with Christ in glory. That is our hope in suffering. So let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank You that Jesus is risen and that therefore we can have hope in the midst of our suffering, whether that suffering is a result of our personal sin or not, that we can have hope because through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are reconciled to You, forgiven, restored to fellowship with You so that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We give thanks to You, and we rejoice in this good news. through Christ our Lord, and by your Spirit. Amen.